We've started our, what I think will be our last heresy we're looking at in this long series. I happened to look at some old notes the other day, and this has been going on for at least 2 years, perhaps longer. So it's about time for us to move on to something else. But for now, let's look some more at Socinianism. Socinianism. And this one isn't quite so ancient as the other ones I mentioned last Sunday, that while the other ones were in the first few centuries after Christ, this one is actually from the 1500s or so, and blends elements of some of the other heresies. It really developed about the same time as the Protestant Reformation, and it's named after the Italians Lelio Socini. They were, as I said, they're Italian, but they have their names Latinized. So we have Lelio Socini and his nephew Fausto Socini, and they become Laelius and Faustus Socinus in Latin. And Lelio lived from about 1525 to 1562, and his nephew from 1539 to 1604. So right around the same time as men like John Calvin lived. And like the Protestants, they rejected the teachings of the Catholic Church, except the Protestants were choosy about the doctrines they rejected. Basically, the Socinians wanted to throw it all out. And so they embraced many of the previous heresies that we've talked about. Now, Laelius, the uncle, traveled throughout Europe as a young man, and he was interested in the Protestant Reformation. In fact, he was personally acquainted with men like Philip Melanchthon, Heinrich Bullinger, and John Calvin. He had personal friendships with, especially Bullinger. One author has said, Laelius left his native country in 1548, that's Italy, as a young man. He joined the reformers of Switzerland and Germany, whose friendship he won by the politeness of his manners, the purity of his life, and his zeal for learning. He resided by turns at Zurich and Wittenberg, and was not slow, by correspondence or conversation, to express his doubts on the common doctrines, which he skillfully advanced, rather in the form of questions than as opinions which he was prepared to maintain and to teach. So he is one of those sort of insidious individuals who don't come right out and express heretical opinions, but they question, they ask lots of questions and aren't really concerned with what the answers are, but they want to plant seeds of doubt in the minds of the hearers. Laelius was skeptical of the doctrines of the resurrection, of predestination, original sin, the Trinity, the personality of the Holy Spirit, the eternal deity of Christ, and the atonement. So many of the fundamental doctrines that we hold to, he was skeptical of those orthodox views. Now, Calvin and Laelius had some correspondence, they had some interaction, and there are a number of the letters between them which survive. And Calvin was really fed up with Laelius after a while. Laelius would ask these opinions, or these questions again and again and again, but again, not really interested in the answers. He just wanted to sow doubt. And so Calvin writes to him. He says, "You have no reason to expect a reply from me so long as you bring forward those monstrous questions. If you are gratified by floating among those aerial speculations, permit me, I beseech you, as a humble disciple of Christ, to meditate on those things which tend towards the building up of my faith. And in truth, I am very greatly grieved that the fine talents with which God has endowed you should be occupied not only with what is vain and fruitless, but that they should also be injured by pernicious figments. What I warned you of long ago, I must again seriously repeat, that unless you correct in time this itching after investigation, it is to be feared you will bring upon yourself severe suffering. I should be cruel toward you did I treat with a show of indulgence what I believe to be a very dangerous error. I should prefer, accordingly, offending you a little at present by my severity, rather than allow you to indulge unchecked in the fascinating allurements of curiosity. The time will come, I hope, when you will rejoice in having been so violently admonished. Adieu, brother, very highly esteemed by me, and if this rebuke is harsher than it ought to be, ascribe it to my love to you." So Calvin here was really had a pastor's heart. He ran across these sorts of people who really were drains on his time. If you've been in the ministry at all, you run across people who have honest questions, and it's a joy to walk them through these questions and answer them by the scriptures. But every once in a while, you run across somebody who just likes to ask questions for the sake of asking questions. They love deep thinking. They love these philosophical speculations, these lofty speculations, but they never really want to land on anything. They are known for their questioning rather than their search for the truth, ultimately. And Calvin recognized this in Laelius, this uncle, and he admonished him on a number of occasions to stop it. Thinking is good. Questioning after truth is good, but you get to a point where you really are not pursuing what is fruitful, what is good, what is right. You are just hurting your soul by pursuing these vain speculations. Laelius loved this lofty speculation. He loved skepticism. You can see those sorts of ideas. Obviously, today, people who love to be known because they're skeptics. But his questions were just a covering for his unbelief. Now, at one point, he was questioned by Bullinger about his beliefs, and he received the stamp of orthodoxy on what he said. So he was questioned, do you believe this, 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 and this? And he would agree to all those things. But it's clear from reading his papers that he had already rejected, for example, the Trinity. And so he was dishonest, but he knew how to talk the talk. So he was a false teacher. He knew what the orthodox views were about things, but he rejected them, and yet he knew how to speak in such a way as to hide his true beliefs. Now, Laelius died young. He was about 37 years old, but he had influenced his nephew, Faustus, and when Laelius died, he had a number of papers that went to his nephew. So all of his speculations he had written down went to his nephew. And it was really under Faustus, this nephew, that what we call Socinianism took hold. He organized a society in Poland for the spread of his beliefs. He believed, this is Faustus, that the writers of Scripture were influenced by God, but that only the most essential portions were inspired in the way that we think of inspiration. Reason, that is reason with a capital R, had supreme place. This is human reason. So anything that made sense to human reason was to be accepted. Anything that didn't make sense was to be rejected in the view of Faustus. Since the doctrine of the Trinity to him and the deity of Christ to him are contrary to reason, they are to be rejected. The orthodox doctrine of the atonement, where Christ dies in the place of sinners to propitiate God's wrath, also is to be rejected. So much like later critics, Faustus would go through the Scriptures, and anything that didn't make sense to him, that he couldn't make sense with his human reason, he just rejected it. Much as Thomas Jefferson rejected portions of the Bible he disagreed with, much like others, well, going way back even to Marcion. Marcion would reject those things that didn't comport with what he thought should be right, so he would just reject them wholesale. So if you think about the philosophical background of Socinianism, you see it as really rationalism, and that was coming into the fore in this time in history. Rationalism, which is the belief that human reason is supreme, and also we see skepticism, and that is really that true knowledge is impossible. You want to, in a skeptical view, never really land on any one doctrine and say, yes, this is truth. Rather, you want to say, I'm always going to question. I'm always questioning, and that is the hallmark of a skeptic, and that's really a badge of honor for them. They don't want to light on any one thing because true knowledge for them is impossible. And it sounds much like today, doesn't it? It sounds like postmodernism with some different shades, but it sounds like liberalism for the last couple of centuries, theological liberalism and other sorts of liberalism, rejecting the idea of truth. So, in many ways, really, modern liberalism is the theological era of Socinianism, this skeptical, rational, in the negative sense, the rationalistic, I should say, view of truth. And it should be no surprise for us that rationalism, in this negative sense, and skepticism are anti-Christian. They go against what we believe as Christians, that there is a ground of truth, and that truth is revealed to us in the Word of God. And the truth is ultimately not just in the book, but it's in the God of the book. This is true because the God who inspired it is true. And so when we best understand the scriptures, we are most firmly standing on the truth. And it is, there is truth that can and must be understood. There is a real thing called truth. It's not relative. It's not personal in the sense that my truth is different from your truth, is different from somebody else's truth, a Hindu's or a Muslim's or a Jew's truth. There is a fundamental truth with a capital T, and it is to some extent knowable in that God has revealed it to us. This truth comes from God, who is the supreme authority. So it is God's authority that undergirds this truth. And so I must bring my human reason into humble subjection to the Word of God. If I have some rationalistic view of something or other, and it contradicts what God says, if I believe that it makes no sense that Jesus was fully human and fully divine, well, that's too bad for my human reason. I need to bring my reason into subjection to the Word of God. Let me just mention a few features of the Socinian doctrine. First of all, as I've indicated before, it's anti-Trinitarian. That is, the Socinians did not believe in the Trinity. They were much like the Arians in this way, although, if you'll recall, the Arians believed that Christ was the first and highest created being. And so, in their view, the Word, as they would call him, was the first creation of God, the highest creation of God, sort of a super angel, or maybe a lowercase g, God. But the Socinians denied the eternal deity of Christ. So the Trinity, in their mind, does not make any rational sense, and so they reject it. It doesn't make sense that the finite and the infinite could meet in the God-man. So they would reject that view of him being fully human and fully divine. They taught that Christ was miraculously begotten and was without sin, and so they have certain features that are true. But they would, when you bring up certain verses like the following, John 3:13, where Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And John 6:62 says, "What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" So Jesus at times would refer to the fact that he had been in heaven before. A Socinian would likely say that Jesus was taken up into heaven sometime, say, before the start of his ministry. So he's a normal man, begotten in a miraculous way. He lives his life. He's taken up into heaven, spent some time one-on-one with God the Father, and was taught by him. And then he was sent back to earth to finish his ministry. And after this, he came back to earth, did his ministry. He was crucified. And then after the resurrection, he was elevated to a sort of quasi-divinity, or maybe a lowercase g, God is the way we look at him. So he's divine in a sense, but not at the same level as God the Father. So Christ is worthy of adoration and worship. So a Socinian would worship Christ, but only because he has been elevated by God to a certain level. He was a mere man, but he has been elevated by God to this new status. So the Socinians, if you look at it this way, they have a, you might call, a lesser view of Christ than the Arians, who believe that Christ was preexistent. But they have a higher view than some Unitarians and others who teach that Jesus was a mere man and remained so. So some people believe that Jesus, like we do, that Jesus is God, God of very God from all eternity, and became fully human at the incarnation. That's what the Bible teaches. And we spent a lot of time on this in past lessons. Others believe that the Word Christ was a lesser created being, but still sort of would be above angels and above mankind. Socinians say that he was created as a man, but attained a sort of divine status after his resurrection. And of course, many nowadays think that he was just a mere man. He was a good man. He was sort of like Buddha or Moses, some other human teacher who had a lot of nice things to say, and we should maybe follow his ethical guidelines insofar as it doesn't bother us too much, but isn't truly divine. So there's obviously a whole spectrum on who Christ is, and we've looked at that in the past and won't look at it much in the days to come. The Socinians also taught that the Holy Spirit only refers to the power or activity of God. So again, they're not Trinitarians. You have the Father, who is truly God. You have Jesus Christ, who is something less than God. And the Holy Spirit is not a person. He's just a force. He's just the work or activity of God. The Socinians also had a Pelagian view. Remember, we talked about Pelagianism for a number of weeks. They believed that man had moral ability, complete moral ability, and free will. They denied original sin, just as the Pelagians did. So when Adam sinned, in the Socinian view, he did not affect his descendants, but rather all of us at every moment have a chance to choose the good or the bad, an equally good or viable chance to choose the good over the evil. Another feature of the Socinian doctrine is that they put limits on divine foreknowledge. They put limits on divine foreknowledge. The historian Philip Schaff said of them that God foreknows and foreordains only the necessary future, that is, the things that he intends to accomplish, but not the contingent future, which depends on the free will of man. So anything that was the decision of free moral agents, God cannot foresee. For example, God did not know that my wife was going to choose this tie for me this morning, because my wife is a free moral agent, and this morning at some point she thought, well, this one looked best. So she did. She picked it out. God, in the Socinian view, did not know that she was going to do that. Although there are some things that God knows in the sense that he has planned for it to happen, but that is just a relatively few things. He did not foreknow all or foredetermine all things that ever happened. The way they speak of this, though, if you ask a Socinian, is God omniscient? That is, does God know everything? They would say, yes, they believe that, because they believe that God knows all that is knowable. God knows all that is knowable, which we would agree with, but we would disagree as to what is knowable. So they would say that things like the choices of free moral agents are not knowable. God cannot know such things, and so we don't limit God's knowledge by saying he can't know such things. It's kind of a philosophical way of getting around the objection from us that how can you say that God doesn't know what color tie or what kind of tie I'm going to wear today? They would say it's because they would say that that sort of thing is not knowable by God. And this sounds very much like, anybody know the kind of doctrine floating around today? The openness of God theology has become popular in the last 15 years or so. And that's the way they restrict the knowledge of God, by saying that there are certain things that God cannot know. It's a sort of you might call it a radical Arminianism, that is, that they take the free will argument to the extent that God cannot know certain things, because they want to keep the free will of man autonomous. If I want to be free, then God cannot know what I'm going to do. So that very much, in the openness of God movement, has a lot in common with Socinian doctrine of the foreknowledge of God. Another feature of Socinian doctrine is that they believe that God can forgive sin as an act of his will, and no punishment is necessary. Faustus Socinus said, "There is no such justice in God as requires absolutely and inexorably that sin be punished, and such as God himself cannot repudiate." Basically, God's a nice guy. I mean, if I sin against you, you say, no big deal, it's okay, I forgive you, because you're a nice guy. You don't hold a sin against me. God, in the Socinian view, is the same way. God can just forgive because he's a nice guy. He's a good God. A good God can just forgive sin. No punishment is required or even asked for. This is a similar kind of view that the Muslims have of God. He just forgives because he can. There is no atonement necessary. And Jews is much the same way. They don't have an atonement. They obviously have atonement in terms of animals, but in terms of a human actually paying the punishment for their sins in their place, they don't have that sort of view. So again, for the Socinians, God just forgives sin because he's a nice guy, because he's good. And this corresponds to the next item, and that is that Socinians deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ is merely a man in their view, so obviously he can't die in our place. He can't atone for our sins, and he didn't need to atone anyway, because nobody can atone for somebody else's sins. in this view. Christ's death was rather a moral example. Christ was showing us how to live a sacrificial life by what he did on the cross. Look at 1 Peter 2:21. They would quote this verse as justification for their view. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And go back to verse 20. Talks about if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So when we suffer as Christ suffered, we follow his example. That's what they, and obviously there's truth to that, but that's not the whole truth. So Socinians believe that Christ's death was a moral example. And here's what Socinus, this would be Faustus himself, said. "The common and, as you would say, orthodox view is that Jesus Christ is our Savior because he made full satisfaction for our sins to the divine justice through which we sinners deserve to be condemned, and this satisfaction is through faith imputed by the gift of God to us who believe." So that's a pretty good statement of the truth of the atonement. So it's not as though Socinus had no clue what the real view of the atonement was. He knew it. He heard it from Calvin and lots of others, I'm sure, as he studied these things. However, he rejected that view. He says, "But I hold, and think it to be the orthodox view, that Jesus Christ is our Savior because he announced to us the way of eternal salvation, confirmed and in his own person, both by the example of his life and by rising from the dead, he clearly showed it, that is, eternal life, and will give that eternal life to us who have faith in him. And I affirm that he did not make satisfaction for our sins to the divine justice, nor was there any need that he should make satisfaction." So he knew the right way, but rejected it. Another quote. He says, "Christ takes away sins because by heavenly and most ample promises he attracts and is strong to move all men to penitence, whereby sins are destroyed." He takes away sins. Now listen, we would say he takes away sins in a certain sense, but he says that Christ takes away sins because by the example of his most innocent life, he very readily draws all who have not lost hope to leave their sins and zealously to embrace righteousness and holiness. So he says, what we say, Christ takes away our sins because he pays a penalty for them and removes a punishment for them. He says that Christ takes away our sins in the sense that when we look at Christ's example, we are drawn away from our sins. So it's not as though Christ takes our sins away from us, but he takes us away from our sins in the sense that, let's say, a magnet draws a metal out of the dirt in which it lies. If you have some dirt and iron filings mixed up and you hold the magnet draws the metal and leaves the dirt behind. That's the way, in this view, how Christ takes away our sins, because he, by his example, we see Christ, we want to be holy in our lives, so we walk away from the sin in which we have been engaged. One other feature I'll mention here briefly. It says that Faustus Socinus understood eternal death to be annihilation. That is, those who are wicked will just be annihilated at death. Early Socinians appear to have believed in eternal punishment, but later Unitarians denied this as being incompatible with God's goodness. For them, God's goodness, God's love is supreme. And so anything that doesn't seem to comport with the love of God or the goodness of God, like punishment for sins, they would reject. And some would say that God will just annihilate, again, all that who don't believe or are wicked in some way. He would just annihilate them so their souls would cease to exist. Or some would say that God can rehabilitate even though the worst sinner and bring them to a place where they are worthy to be in heaven. So those are the kind of two main views. The first one is an annihilationist view, and the other one is that you'd call a universalist view. That is, all people, no matter how good or how bad in this life, will come and ultimately enjoy eternal life with God in heaven. One other thing to mention about the Socinians, and again, this sounds just like the liberal theologies of today, the liberal denominations of today. They emphasize the ethical aspects of Christianity above dogma. That is, it's more important how you live than what you believe. Now, we would say it's both, that both are important. If you say that you believe in God and you live in a reprobate way, then that is false. But if you do good things and you believe false things, then that is also evil. And God hates that. But this is like people today who want to just be nice like Jesus was nice to people. That's how they view Jesus, as a moral example. We want to be nice to people and everybody be nice to us. And they just set aside those hard sayings of Jesus when Jesus talks about hell and punishment and those ways in which God will reject those who do not believe in Christ. So as we look at the Socinian doctrine, you see very many parallels to liberals throughout the last few hundred years or so. And what I want to do in coming weeks is to study things like divine foreknowledge. What does that mean? And also study things like the atonement. We've already looked at the Trinity. I don't want to go into that again. We spent a number of weeks on that. We've talked about the idea of man's free will. Again, we won't go into those details. But there are some different features of the Socinian doctrine, I think, that will help us understand better who God is. And let me say once again, I meant to say this at the beginning, for children especially, ordinarily when you're in the pulpit like this teaching, you want to say only things that are true. But part of what we're doing here in the heresies is I have to say what these people believe that is false in order to demonstrate the truthfulness from Scripture and to contrast those things. It's sort of like understanding dark as you try to understand the light. And so I'm trying to be careful when I speak what a Socinian would say, to say that's what they say, not what the Bible says. So when it comes to things like the fact that God doesn't know the future, that is a false teaching. And we'll look at that in future weeks. When it comes to things like people who think that Jesus died only as an example of what is good for us, but that people who say Jesus didn't die for our sins are false teachers, and you should not listen to those sorts of people. And that's why we're going through Scriptures in the coming weeks, so that we can answer those who would say these false things. Okay? Any questions before we close? Tom. Sure. Yeah, and I just want to be careful that your kids don't go home and say, Mr. Douglas said today that Jesus didn't die for our sins. God forbid that. We want to look at what's true. And so if I say something that sounds wrong, it may be, but I'm saying it on purpose so that you know what some of these people taught. Not everybody who has been teaching the Bible has been teaching it faithfully. And so we want to make sure that we understand where these false things are. So if there's any questions about that, please ask me or Pastor Brian or Mr. McKinley, or your mom, or your daddy, or somebody, so that there's no confusion on these sorts of matters. Let's pray. Father, we have looked briefly at some of the false teachings that have been around for many, many years. We know even in the garden there was that seed planted that you were not good, that you wanted to hold down Adam and Eve, but the serpent said something to that effect, and he has been planting false doctrines in the minds of men ever since. And really, they come and go in cycles, and we see so much this wave of skepticism and rationalism, for some people, anti-supernaturalism, that is, there really is no such thing as God, or if he exists, he doesn't really involve himself in our affairs. But Lord, we would want to be those who study your word, study to show ourselves approved to use the mind you gave us not to stand in judgment of the Scripture, but to help us to understand better by your Spirit the things that you would teach us. We pray you give us humility of mind, not false humility that says we can never understand anything, but the humility that says we only understand that which you have enlightened us to see in your word. And we pray that you would do that in the coming weeks as we look more closely at the truth about you and about your word. For us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.